Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have your Bibles, we're going to be in Revelation 11 today. We had some unfinished business there when we left off 2 weeks ago. As many of you know, my daughter plays soccer, and I've got a lot of fond memories from her days on the field. One of my favorite, in fact, it's not just one of my favorite soccer memories, it's one of my favorite Michaela memories, period, was several years ago. She was playing in a game. She was playing defender. It was late in the game. The score was tied, and the other team was on a breakaway. The goalie threw a great outlet pass. The midfielder kicked it way, way down the field. And one of their strikers was just streaking after the ball. And you could hear from all the way on the other sideline. She was on the other side of the field, but on the far sideline where all the parents were, we could hear her, "I got it, I got it, I got it, I'm going to get it, I got it." And then on the near sideline, my daughter's coming in at the other angle saying, "No, you don't, no, you don't, no, you," and beat her to the ball, kicked it out. They went on to the game, finished in a tie. But the reason it's one of my favorite memories, you have to know my daughter a little bit. She doesn't have a killer instinct. This was very uncharacteristic for her. Usually, if the other team's on a breakaway, the reason they're on a breakaway is she's back helping up one of their midfielders saying, are you okay? And, you know, I mean, I was a football player, right? And the thing I like about football is you can do things to people on a football field you'd be arrested for anywhere else. So, you know, she's bending over to help somebody up, and I'm saying, no, you do that knee drop. And in Jesus' name. The spirit wars with the flesh. I'm a work in progress. So you know, there's that pastoral part that loves my daughter's tender, compassionate, merciful heart. But there's times as a ex-jock, like, oh, just go for the jugular, will you? And so this was uncharacteristic for her, because she's running faster than I've ever seen her run with a look on her face. She was determined. And I'm thinking, I turned to Ann, who is that? She looks like our daughter. And Ann said, look who's in goal. And I looked over, and it was her best friend, Carmi, who was playing goalie. And all of a sudden, it made sense. It was the merciful part of my daughter that was saying, no, I'm not going to let my best friend get scored on. The reason I bring this up is this is what happens in our passage this morning. As we turn to verse 15, in Revelation 11, we read the seventh angel sounded. This is the seventh of the trumpet judgments that we've been studying. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. If we look around the world today, the world that we live in, if we carry through this sports analogy, if you'll permit me, Satan's on a breakaway, isn't he? He's got the ball. He's headed to the goal. There's no one standing between him and the score. I mean, if you really want to torture the sports metaphor, he's pretty much scoring at will at this point. Persecution of Christians in our world is at an all-time high. Somebody is martyred for their belief in Jesus Christ every 5 minutes in the world today, including several last week in North Korea, executed. Their crime was owning a Bible. Radical Islam is on the rise, not just in the Eastern world, but in the Western world. There are communities in our nation that are thoroughly Islamic at this point. Dearborn, Michigan is an example. We're waking up this morning and finding that a nation that has repeatedly declared its intention to destroy Israel and attack the United States is on the verge of having atomic weapons, and we seem to be helping them while allowing Christian pastors to continue to languish, beaten, and tortured in Iranian prisons. Meanwhile, in our own nation, freedom of speech no longer is. Freedom of religion, they tell us, never was. And our legislative, judicial, and executive branches seem to be having a competition to see who can call the most good evil and the most evil good. Now, that's sort of big macro geopolitical. What about in your own lives? Is Satan not everywhere you turn? How many people do you know are living in poverty? people that you know personally that you wish you could help more than you can? How many people do you know are dealing with a painful illness right now? Or are in bondage to some substance or pastime? How many people do you know are picking up the pieces after somebody that they tried to love responded by hurting them? Any objective observer would look at our world and say, if this world is an arena in which a battle between God and Satan is taking place, it looks like Satan is winning. It looks like Satan is on a breakaway. It seems that he's about to put this game out of reach. But in verse 15, we hear voices of heaven saying, oh, no, you don't. No, 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 no. Right now, today, Satan is the ruler of this world. Jesus says so in John 12, again in John 14, again in John 16. How can that be? Well, back in Genesis, God entrusted the world to us, and we fumbled the ball. We broke the terms of our lease agreement. So Satan moved in, and he took possession. And in this case, possession is apparently more than 9/10 of the law. Because in Luke chapter 4, when Jesus is led out to be tempted in the wilderness, Satan says, hey, Jesus, let me make you an offer. How about we do this? How about you skip the cross? I give you the nations of the world anyway. All you have to do is worship me. Skip the cross, worship me, you get the nations of the world as your inheritance. How about it? Jesus, what's interesting is what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, Satan, you don't have them to give. He doesn't say, you can't make me that offer. No, he says, nice offer, but my answer is no. Because scripture says to worship God and God alone. Jesus implicitly validates that right now, Satan is the god of this age, and Paul says so explicitly in 2 Corinthians 4:4. Satan is today the god, small g, of this age. Except there's one important difference on this side of the cross. Same title, but one important difference, Satan no longer holds the lease. Because Jesus redeemed the world at the cross. When he died for your sins and for my sin, he paid the back rent, he paid the back taxes, he paid the penalties and the interest. And back in chapter 5 of Revelation, we saw God the Father hand Jesus, the Son of God, the deed, the title to the planet Earth. And it's just a matter of time before Jesus goes repo man and comes back to possess that which he purchased. 1 Corinthians 15:24, there's going to come a day. There's going to come a time when Jesus delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, meaning he puts an end to all rule, power, and authority that right now Satan has usurped. He's going to take it back. He's going to say, excuse me, I think you've got something that belongs to me. That day is going to come, but before it comes, things are going to get worse before they get better. When we read kingdoms, if you're in the New King James like I am this morning, you should know a better translation is kingdom, singular. New Living Translation has it that way. I think the ESV does as well. Kingdom, singular. Why is that a big deal? Well, if you think things are bad now, wait until all of the authority in the world is consolidated into a one world government under the authority of Antichrist who answers to Satan. If you think things are bad now, you ain't seen nothing yet. And scripture says that's going to happen. We'll read about it next week. In fact, in Revelation 12, if we don't read it in Time Magazine first, the rate we're going, I wouldn't be surprised. Things are going to continue going downhill. Evil is going to prevail like it never has before. Believers will be persecuted. That makes what's happening in the world today look like a Sunday school picnic. One martyr every 5 minutes, that will be greatly, greatly accelerated under Antichrist. It's going to get worse before it gets better, but eventually there's going to come a time when all of that comes to an end, when Jesus puts an end to Satan's government and takes possession of this world in his Father's name. And then, verse 15, the voices of the angels of the saints, the voices of heaven are going to celebrate because the time of Jesus' return is getting really, really close. As we read chapter 11, verse 15, at this point in history, in this point in the future, Jesus hasn't come back yet. This is chapter 11. He's not coming back until chapter 19. It's still 3 years at least until the second coming, but it's clear to those watching in heaven that he is coming back, and he's coming back soon, and nothing and no one is going to stop him. And so they start to get really, really excited. You ever been at a football game, big stadium sort of an event, any sport at all, where the crowd starts going crazy and they start celebrating before the game is even over? It only happens if the game is mathematically out of reach. If there's like a minute left in a football game and your team is up 20 points, you know that the fat lady is singing. It's okay to celebrate. Or maybe a high school graduation. You ever been to a high school graduation and parents are going nuts from the time that they walk in and sit down? No one is walking across the stage yet and they're just, you know, because what do they know? After 4 years of pain and sweat and tears, the day that they never thought was going to come is here. And unless their child commits a felony between this side of the stage and that side of the stage, they're going to get the piece of paper. And so they're excited. This is what that's like. The victory is won. Yeah, there's 3+ years of history to unwind, but it's just choreography. It's going to happen, and at the end of it, the kingdom of this world will become the kingdom of our God and his Son, Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever, which means that never again will this world be under the control of Satan, which means that never again will this world be under the control of man. They know this. They see it. They're excited about it. They're celebrating. I grew up in Minnesota in the 1970s. My favorite basketball player at the University of Minnesota was Kevin McHale. When the Boston Celtics drafted him in 1980, I became a Boston Celtics fan. And I didn't know anything about the Boston Celtics, so I was learning all of the Celtics lore and tradition and everything when Kevin McHale joined the team. And I noticed something weird. I noticed that at the end of a game, even when it seemed out of reach, people would wait to celebrate. And I didn't understand for a while what that was all about. And then I recognized that there was the general manager at the time, former player, former coach, patriarch of the Boston Celtics, was a guy named Red Auerbach. And you didn't get to celebrate in Boston Garden until Red Auerbach lit up a cigar. When he leaned back and fired up a stogie, that's when you knew, fans, players, everybody, that the game was out of reach and it was okay to start clapping. And Boston Garden would go nuts. This is sort of like that. But instead of singing na 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 hey 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 goodbye, instead of uncorking champagne, what did they do in heaven? Verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before, see, that's what I would do. I would be saying, hey Satan, look behind you. But no, verse 16, the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God. That's their response when they see the game is out of reach. Now, we've run into these 24 elders before, right? We saw them back in Revelation chapter 4. Some people think they represent the church. Others see that perhaps they're literally the 12 apostles and the 12 sons of Jacob. Whoever they are, their response to seeing, to observing, to realizing this isn't the beginning of the end. This is the end of the end. It's all coming down because God is alive and he's powerful and he's moving and his earthly reign is coming. Their response is to worship. And the first words out of their mouths as they worship, verse 17, the first words that we notice this Sunday morning in November are words of thanksgiving. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come. Who is to come actually isn't in the best manuscripts. It was probably added out of habit. Because how many times do we see that in Scripture? The one who is and was and is and is to come. But it's not actually in the best manuscripts. Why? Because at this point, he's not coming. For all intents and purposes, by the time we get to this point in our future history, the elders and the church, they're saying he's here. It's happening. In fact, verse 17 continues. They go on. They talk about the second coming as if it's already completed. We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and reigned. The scholars call this the prophetic past tense, or sometimes the past tense of certainty. In Scripture, we get sometimes to talk about something as if it's already happened. Why? Because if God says it's going to happen, it's as good as done. We see the same thing, interestingly enough, around prophecies of Jesus' first coming. 700 years before Jesus is born, Isaiah in Isaiah 53 is looking at the crucifixion in the rearview mirror, writing things like he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was, past tense, upon him. It's the same idea. God has set the wheels in motion. Back in Genesis 3, he says to Satan, this isn't the end of it. You won a round, I'm going to win the war. To Abraham, he says, I'm going to bring forth from you a great nation. To David, he says that the Messiah will come from your loins. It continues to unfold with greater and greater clarity. 700 years before Jesus is even born, Isaiah realizes the result is inevitable. But verse 18, also much like Jesus' first coming, leaders of the world aren't very excited at that prospect. Verse 18, the nations were angry and your wrath has come. Now, the first part of that at least could describe Jesus in his first coming. Because at his first coming, the nations of the world were angry. What did the leaders do? Herod, the king of Judea, tries to kill him, kills all of the baby boys 2 years of age and under. Caiaphas, the Jewish leader, succeeds in sentencing Jesus to death, hands him over to Pilate, another Gentile leader, to be executed. The nations of the world were angry, and Jesus called it. He knew how it was going to play out. He says in Luke 19, verse 14, hey, this is what people are going to say. They're going to decide we will not have this man to reign over us. So verse 18, the 24 elders, from their perspective in heaven, they're saying, here we go again. It's a little different, though. In Jesus' first coming, the nations were angry, and God's mercy had come. Even as young on the cross, Jesus said, forgive them, Father. They know not what they do. In his first coming, the nations were angry. God's mercy came. The second time, it's going to be different. The second time, the nations are going to be angry again, and God's wrath will come. But first coming, second coming, we read this here at church, and we say, why are the nations angry? Why is Jesus coming a bad thing? It puzzles us, right? Because we know Jesus, and we love Jesus, and we know that we're loved by Jesus. So for us, it doesn't make sense that the nations would be angry. We're excited, aren't we, at the prospect of seeing them face to face. Psalm 2, the psalmist asks the same thing. Go ahead, keep a finger in Revelation, but flip to Psalm 2 if you would this morning. Psalm 2, like a lot of psalms, has both a short-term and a long-term perspective. The psalms are written in Israel for Israel. But remember, here in the tribulation, here in the 70th week of Daniel, that is the period of future history we're studying in Revelation 11, we're dealing with the history of Israel. And Psalm 2 speaks about this. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 2 verse 1, and the people plot a vain thing. They're united against the God of the universe. You would think after the seal judgments, after the trumpet judgments, that the nations would be terrified of God, repenting, turning to God. No, they're furious with him. They realize that he's determined not to let them have their way. And they hate that idea. See, deep down, the world knows it's in rebellion. When the world says the Bible is a bunch of hogwash, right and wrong are just abstract concepts, the governing principle of the universe is and should be, if it feels good, it's all right. Deep down, we know that's hooey. But our flesh really likes the idea. Our flesh really wants it to be true. So when all signs point to the coming of the one who will declare definitively and finally that there is right and wrong, and God defines it, the world throws a temper tantrum. The world is going to say, no, 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 no. We want what we want when we want it. And so the world will decide if Jesus is going to be the one that tells us that we can't have life that's about what we want, when we want it, how we want it. The answer is kill Jesus. Let's shoot the messenger. so we won't have to listen to the message, so we won't have to live the life. The world did it before. It sounds crazy, but the world has done it before. It's going to try to do it again. Verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord, that's God the Father, and against his anointed, that's Jesus, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. They're planning war against God. They're conspiring, how do we keep Jesus from assuming control of the planet? You ever see a dachshund try to take on a Doberman? I mean, it's a ridiculous analogy because the distance between dachshund and Doberman is infinitesimal compared to the distance between man and God. But you get the idea, right? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. God is going to say, seriously? Really? You're talking about going to war against me. I made you. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Dobies are sweet. Anne had a Dobie when we got married, half Doberman. And every once in a while, we'd be out walking him, and you'd come across this, you know, little 3-pound mouse dog that would decide to pick a fight. And Toby would be incredibly patient. He was this gentle dog. And he'd say, no, just go, I'm gonna go away. I'm gonna go over here. You go over, just no, just, don't stop, Art. Don't bite me. No, and he would try to get away. He would try to, you know, sort of do a shoo with the soft side of his paw. And then after a while he'd say, oh, fine. I mean, in a really sort of primitive way, that's the picture of what's happening here. God is slow to anger. How many times in Revelation, if we turn to 2 Peter 3:9, he's willing that none shall perish. And again, all through the epistles, we see man getting impatient. In James, come on, God, will you come back? When are you going to come back? Can't you come back soon? And God says, be patient. Even in Revelation, we see the souls of the martyrs under the throne saying, isn't it time to bring justice? Isn't it time to judge the wickedness? And God says, just soon, a little longer. Not quite yet. It's going to happen, though. God is slow to anger. But Genesis 6, verse 3 tells us he won't strive with man forever. He won't put up with our nonsense indefinitely. Keep a finger in Psalm 2. Glance back at Revelation 11, verse 18. We see what we just read. The nations were angry and your wrath has come. There's a cause and effect there. Ultimately, if we rebel against God, we demand, we don't just invite, but we demand God's judgment. There's actually a play on words here in the Greek that doesn't come across in the English. In the Greek, angry and wrath are the same word. There's just a degree of difference. What's in the idea here is that the nations are going to get themselves whipped into a frenzy. They're going to get red in the face and just as mad can be. And then they're going to come to face with God's fury. And they'll find out what fury really is all about. When I was a little kid and I'd cry, my dad would say, stop crying or I'll give you something to cry about. Maybe that explains why I turned out the way I did. I don't know. John Wolford says it more eloquently. He says, man's anger in this moment proves to be impotent, while God's anger is omnipotent. Because here's what happens next, verse 18. The time of the dead is going to happen that they should be judged. The time of rewarding God's servant, the prophets and the saints and those who fear his name is going to happen. And the time of destruction for those who destroy the earth is going to happen. All of which is really just an outline for the rest of the book of Revelation. Remember, John gave us an outline way back in Revelation 1. Jesus says to John, write the stuff that has happened, the stuff that is, the stuff that's going to be. Well, here we have sort of a subordinate outline. We have a secondary outline. Here's the rest of Revelation. Jesus is going to return and defeat his enemies. Everybody who's surprised, stand on your head, right? Jesus is going to return and defeat his enemies. He's going to judge the living and the dead. He's going to reward those who are faithful. He's going to cast Satan into outer darkness. And that's a lot. We got some more of the book to cover. Once we get on the other side of the remaining judgment, we're going to see Jesus return victoriously, judge the wicked righteously, reward the faithful graciously, deal with Satan decisively. And we'll unpack each of those major events when we get there. But turning back to Psalm 2, for our purposes this morning, Psalm 2 gives us a pretty good summary. Verse 6, yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion. That's that prophetic past tense again. It's going to happen. God is going to establish his throne on earth. How do we know? Because before he laid the foundation of the world, God the Father promised the Son it was going to happen. I will declare the decree the Lord has said to me. This is Jesus speaking now. All three persons of the Trinity speak in Psalm 2. It's Jesus' turn. And he's telling us of a conversation he had with God the Father, who said, today you're my son. Today I've begotten you. Ask of me and I'll give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron, dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. When Jesus returns, we'll see him destroy all who try to oppose him. And any who rebel against him during his 1,000-year reign, during the physical kingdom on earth, that rebellion will be immediately crushed. And so the psalmist, really the Holy Spirit speaking through the psalmist now, offers a little advice. He says, now therefore be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Don't rebel. Instead, serve the Lord with fear. Rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Have you put your trust in him this morning? I hope you have. Because back in Revelation 11, and you can turn there for the last time, back in Revelation 11, verse 15, as sure as I'm standing here, the kingdoms of the world are going to become the kingdoms of our Lord Jesus Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. But that same forever and ever, the same forever and ever that Handel grabbed for his master composition, Handel's Messiah, and he shall reign forever and ever, that same forever and ever is how long you will be in torment, how long you will be in darkness, how long you will be separated from the God who created you if you don't accept his forgiveness. And so the Holy Spirit says, kiss the Son. Don't go down that road. Kiss the Son. It's a weird expression. Why kiss the Son? Because he's asking us to be his bride. He's offering everything that every husband vows to protect, to provide for, to cherish. And if we don't walk down the aisle, if we don't come to him as his bride, then by definition, we're going against him as his enemy. And we're not only going to suffer the consequences of warring against God, we suffer them forever and ever. If we accept his offer, though, if we say yes to his marriage proposal, then I think we find ourselves this morning right in the middle of verse 16, 17, 18, the section of Revelation 11. I think we find ourselves in a place this morning doing what we get to do for all of eternity, worshiping God, saying, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is, the one who was. Psalm 90, before the mountains were brought forth, before he formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, he is God and always has been. He's the eternal one, Lord God Almighty. He's the almighty one. That means there's nothing he can't do. And he is Lord, which means he has and always has had ultimate authority over the earth. Satan has usurped it for a little while, but God has never conceded it. He is Lord God Almighty, who always was and will be. You put that all together, you get something interesting. And by interesting, I mean monumentally important. God always has been, always will be the Almighty Lord. He always has and always will have absolute power and ultimate authority. Power and authority to do what? Anything. That's what absolute power and complete authority means. Power and authority to do anything at all, which means, think about this, God could have established his kingdom at any time. Could have sent Jesus back at any time, judged sinners at any time, rewarded saints anytime he wanted to, dealt with evil whenever he was ready. Why didn't he? Let me answer the question with a question. What if Revelation 11 verse 15 were in the past? It's not. We know by definitions it's at least 3.5 years in the future because we haven't seen Antichrist arrive on the scene and enter into a treaty with Israel. That starts the clock, and we know that this happens at least 3 years after that. If this were, though, in the past instead of at least 3.5 years in the future, would you be one of the ones cheering in Revelation 11, 16? Would you even be at all? I mean, I guess the answer sort of depends on how far in the past we're talking about, but let's put this in perspective. It's roughly 1983 years since the death of Christ. Where do you get that? It's 2013. If Jesus died roughly 30 AD, 2013 minus 30 is 1983. What if 90% of that period of time went by and God said, good enough, let's wrap it up? The year would be 1814. If 95% of that time had passed and God said, all right, let's call it, the year would be 1914. 97% of that interval would be 1954. 98% of that interval would be 1973. Now, 97% is an A in any class I've ever taken. 98% is usually A plus. I mean, 98%, I'm ready to say good enough. How many people here today glad that God didn't say good enough when he got to 98%? Or 97%, or 94%. This afternoon, after this service, we're going to tear down this room. We're going to set up tables. We're going to have our Calvary Wichita Thanksgiving celebration. And we do that in anticipation of our national holiday, which is completely appropriate. Our country is amazing. And our heritage is worth celebrating. God truly has shed his grace on we, the people of these United States. But when we say, verse 17, we give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, what are we really saying? When we say it, when we're there, because I'm going to be there. I hope you are too. I'm planning on being in heaven for Revelation 11, 17. Because it's after the rapture. I'm planning on being one of the ones who are shouting, screaming, we give you thanks, Lord God Almighty. What are we really going to be saying? It's going to be more for just this nation. It's going to be for finally and ultimately judging good and evil. It's going to be for putting an end once and for all to suffering and sickness. It's going to be for ushering in a kingdom of abundance and prosperity. It's for securing for you and for me an eternity of joy and intimacy. And it's going to be for delaying his return. Because if he hadn't, none of those things would be meaningful to you and for me. We're going to be thanking him for delaying his return until we have life, until our parents met. And it's going to be thanking him for delaying his return until we were on the right side of his mercy. We're going to be thanking him for delaying his return until we found his forgiveness at the cross. But here's my question as we close. Why do we have to wait? You probably are already there, but let's think about it for a second. At the time of Revelation 11, verse 15, 16, 17, 18, when the stuff we're reading about actually goes down, this is before the return of Christ. This is on the front end of the millennial kingdom and all of the blessings that come with it. All of that is still 8 chapters and 42 months away. So in Revelation 11, the elders in heaven, the voices in heaven, they're celebrating something that hasn't happened yet. But boy, are they celebrating. They're worshiping and rejoicing and giving thanks with reckless abandon because they know it's going to happen. They know it's about to happen. They know they're going to see it happen. But here's my question. What do they know that we don't? I don't think anything. Aren't we just as sure that things are going to play out just the way Scripture describes? We've got the same Bible. We have the same prophecies. We're heir to the same promises. Can't we be just as certain? And if we are, shouldn't our response be exactly the same? Worship and thanksgiving. And man, if we have eyes to see, our days are filled with opportunities to do both. We can thank God all day, every day, in so many different fashions. We thank God when we choose His way, when we come to a fork in the road and we say, that way seems right, but wait, there's a way that seems right to man, but it leads to destruction. I think I'm going to go God's way. We're thanking God because we're using the gift that He's given us. We thank God when we even remember He has a way and we seek after it. Back in the 90s, that phrase, what would Jesus do, seemed to be everywhere to the point where honestly I got sick of it. Jewelry, bumper stickers, hats, t-shirts. Familiarity breeds contempt, right? But it's still a good question. And we thank God when we stop and ask it. I think we thank God even more when we stop and ask, what would Jesus have me do? Because I'm not Him. We thank God when we spend time with Him. Parents, grandparents, say amen if it's not a big thank you when your children and grandchildren choose to spend time with you. You know, average believer in America, I read this the other day, spends 5 minutes a day in prayer. Spends 5 hours a day in front of a screen of some kind. TV, video, computer. 5 minutes a day in prayer, 5 hours a day of screen time. What if we reallocated just one of those hours to praying and reading, talking with Him, listening to Him? That would be a thank you. We thank Him when we acknowledge that every good thing we have comes from Him and we take a moment to say so. We thank Him when we express confidence that not only does every good thing come from Him, but every hard thing is going to be worked out for good. It's going to be turned to good in Him. We thank Him when we trust that. We thank Him when we decide, when we declare, when we mean, God, I'm going to trust You in the storms. I'm going to trust You in this storm. And I think we thank Him when we come alongside others and say, hey, God is still with you. His arms haven't been shortened. You can trust Him in your storm. We thank Him when we let go of our wants and desires and we lay down our lives and say, God, how do You want to use my time and my treasure and my talent? Whether it's coming into church on a Saturday like a lot of people did yesterday, cleaning and repairing and painting and everything else, or go to Union Rescue Mission on a day off, go to Crisis Pregnancy Center in an evening, but laying down our time, our treasure, our talents to glorify Him, that's a thank you. But you know, in the middle of all of that, I think sometimes we forget the most important way is probably the simplest way. I think one of the most important ways that we can thank Jesus today and every day is to thank Jesus, is to just say thank you, to meditate on all that we have from Him and acknowledge it. So let's take a minute to do that, right where you're sitting. Right in the privacy of your own heart, just spend some time in your own words saying thank you.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to him.